There's a variety of places for our minds to be before we open His Word and think about it, but heaven, thinking of the end, thinking of what this all is about, yesterday and today, and if there is a tomorrow, thinking of heaven, we'll set our minds in the places that they belong when we're with His people. And as we think about eternity, and as we open God's book, but I want to take our minds back, instead of at the end, back to the beginning. Eternity in the past is just a phrase I can use. I don't even understand all of what that means. But before the beginning, there was a time where God was, in our language, at the drawing board. And God was forming a plan for how He was going to accomplish all the things we've been thinking about and remembering and singing about today. What if God had decided, I want your opinion before I do all this. I want your opinion. How should I accomplish all of this work that is to be done of what we now know today is the gospel? Is there anything in what you have learned that you'd say, well, I wish God had done it a little bit differently? God, if I was there at the beginning, I might have said, like Thomas, well, before I have to believe something, God, let me see it. So before I commit my life to you, before I surrender all, maybe you would just appear to me and let me see you with my eyes and ask my two burning questions. And then, God, once I've seen you, once I've heard your voice, then I'm ready to commit. I'm ready to surrender all. Or, God, instead of a book, you know, reading, I just don't enjoy reading. And so instead of a book, instead of having to read and review and remember and forget, and so then I have to go and I'll do it all over again. God, maybe you could just talk to everybody and tell us what we need to know in the hard times and when things are going well. Remind me of the things that I need to remember that I so easily forget. And maybe after Jesus is raised from the dead, maybe he could just stay on earth and do a worldwide tour until the end of time so that everybody can either see Jesus or know someone who has seen Jesus. But God, the rest of it, I think is good. Well, we might have that impulse. We all know better. But here's my point, and the point that is illustrated with Thomas. There are some things that God could have made easier on us. God could have done some things differently. We probably all know ourselves well enough and know God well enough. When we think about it, we're glad that he didn't think of things the way that we would think of them. God has done things and ordered the gospel in such a way that there are simple parts to it, but also things that challenge us. We need the easy parts. We need the simple things. But we also need the challenges, and that's what I want us to think about this morning. Do you trust God enough so that when it isn't easy, and as Job realized and as Job struggled with, well, God, you could have changed it. You could have made it easier than it is. Do we have the reasons and do we have the faith to trust that God could have made it easier, but he didn't? It's true God could have, but God challenges us. Is there benefit to that? Is there benefit to the times when God challenges us to reflect on to go back to the building blocks, go back to the very beginning, and to reflect on our most basic ideas, our most basic beliefs? Turn to Psalm 139. Think of some of the most basic ideas that affect and influence all of our other ideas, such as, well, where did I come from? And before that, where did they come from? Where did life come from? Now, what I say about God affects my thinking and my ideas about this. If I believe there is a God, that leads me down a path in regards to the origin of life. If I say there is no God, that leads me down a very different path. If I say, well, I just don't know if there is a God. I'm not sure. I can't know. Or as some people would even say, I don't even care. Well, then that affects and influences my thinking and other very basic ideas. In Psalm 139, he says, beginning in verse 14, He says, I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. In verses 15 and 16, he describes then the growth and the skillful forming of a child in his mother's womb. And then says in verse 17, how precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. See, when I can say, my very basic idea is there is a God, and God is the one who's given me life, then that makes the question of how life began very, very easy and very simple. Anyone can observe that. Anyone can observe life comes from life. If you want to call it the scientific method, well, then the scientific method will show you life comes from life. But then there's a host of people we are surrounded by who approach that in a very different way, that, well, life came from non-intelligent or some non-intelligent source or just some accident. Well, it's one or the other. And everything that we can see shows us life comes from life, and so life couldn't originate on this earth. And maybe for you, that's the answer you've heard all of your life. That isn't the case for some people. There's some people who they would say, I wish God had made it easier. And for them, it's a challenge to come to the conclusion there is a God, and God is the source of life. But for them in that struggle, as they wrestle with that, That's to their benefit. For others, maybe it's the resurrection of Jesus. And so God challenges us. We could say with Thomas, well, God made it a little bit easier for Thomas than he did for you and for me, because Thomas got to see and put his hands on the prints. So God could have done the same thing for all man, but he didn't. But there's a challenge to us then, as to whether one of the very basic ideas of my life is going to be that Jesus arose from the dead on the first day of the week. Matthew talks about it, Mark talks about it, Luke talks about it, John talks about it. And when we put what they say together, there's too much evidence there to be a myth, to be a lie, to be an accident even, much less to be a coincidence. Now, think about the fact that Matthew and John write, they write as eyewitnesses to Jesus' resurrection. Mark and Luke write, they're not eyewitnesses. They knew eyewitnesses, but they themselves were not eyewitnesses. Now, the non-eyewitnesses agree with each other. They don't all tell exactly the same thing. They complement each other. They don't contradict each other. But think about that. If you had two people who didn't witness something, but they talked to people who witnessed something, and if they all said either the same things or things that complement each other, well, that adds some weight. But then if you had two people who did witness it, that would be Matthew and John. And if the witness of two people agree with each other, and what they say about what they saw agrees with the other two people who didn't see it, but who talked to people who did, when you've got four testimonies, two from eyewitnesses and two from non-witnesses, that builds a pretty strong case. I'm not a lawyer, don't know anything about arguing law from that sense, but my guess is any lawyer would like to have that kind of a deck stacked in his favor. And so the resurrection and other examples are part of what helps to build our most basic ideas. Either Jesus was raised from the dead or he wasn't. That's going to affect the rest of our lives. God could have convinced us of that in a much easier way than he did. But the challenge and maybe even the struggle that some go through benefits them. We can even look at eyewitnesses whose words are not inspired. People who lived, there was a man named Cornelius Tacitus. He was a Roman historian. He was born about the middle of the first century. And yet he was writing about the time period of Rome, from a few years after Jesus was born to later in the first century. And he says that because of a man named Christus, a most mischievous superstition broke out, not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome. An immense multitude was convicted of being Christians. Now, I know he doesn't say anything about the resurrection, but the point is, how in a day and time of no texting and no internet, no cable TV news show, how did this idea begin in Judea and get all the way to Rome, not just trickle in a few people at a time, but to the point that in the month of July of the year 64, that's when he talks about the fire that happened in Rome when Nero was the emperor. And that was around the time that he's describing. An immense multitude was convicted of being Christians. My question is, how did you have an immense multitude of Christians in Rome? What convinced so many people that there weren't not just a lot of people who believed it in the homeland of Judea, but that an immense number of Christians were convicted in Rome? Now, that doesn't answer it all, but I could give a pretty good explanation of how that could happen. Is if someone was raised from the dead and there was that and other evidence associated with it, that might convince a lot of people from Judea to Rome, and then eventually that message might go into other places as well. So God challenges us. It could have been easier, but God gives what we need, and in the process of finding out what we need to know, God makes us stronger. I'll turn to Philippians chapter 2, because this isn't just a hypothetical. What's the idea in my mind about the origin of life? What's the idea in my mind about the resurrection? Those and other things that God has told us, they ultimately lead to a decision that I have to put into action, and that is, who am I going to serve? Who am I going to serve first, and who am I going to serve the most? And there's only so many choices that we can make. It's either self or others. In one sense, it could be an easy decision. The easy decision is, I'll serve myself. I'll just, for the most part, most of the time, I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to do what I think is best. I'm going to do what I think is like. I'm going to do what I think is going to turn out well. And maybe on some other occasions, I'll choose differently. But for the most part, I'll just serve me. That's, in the short term, easier. Or I could take a more noble route, as our society might think about it, and say, well, I'll serve others. That seems very altruistic, very, very thoughtful. You would admire someone like that. Nobody admires a selfish person. So somebody could choose that route just by their own reasoning or observation. But what if I'm just trusting in my own idea that it's a good idea to serve others? Well, then who am I going to serve out of all the millions and billions of people on this earth? Who will I serve? What if I choose poorly? Or what if the one or the ones I choose to serve don't want me to serve them? Well, now I'm back to the drawing board, and maybe I've wasted a whole lot of time chasing someone who didn't want to be chased, didn't want to be caught. Now I've tried to serve someone and I can't serve them. Now what is my life? Read with me Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11. Who will you serve and why? Paul says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interest of others. I'll stop there for just a minute. In verses 3 and 4, somebody could be an atheist and decide to do that. Someone could say, well, I just think it's a good idea to not do anything selfishly, but just have a low, humble mind and to devote my life to esteeming others better than myself. They could, but why would they? Why would you spend your life esteeming yourself lesser than others in order to serve them and their wants and their needs ahead of yours? You could, but I'd be interested in hearing someone's explanation for that. Paul isn't just here giving a philosophy of life. Now keep reading, and he's going to persuade and convince us, here's why that's what you ought to do. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This isn't Paul's idea, and it isn't your idea. It was his idea. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, there's a good reason to serve others, because God did it first, and God has served you. There's the reason to serve others, and to begin that, to serve God first. How do we get to that conclusion? Not too many people are going to pick up Philippians 2 and just start there. Well, there's a challenge through the process of reaching that, and you can apply that to a whole host of ideas, but here's the point. God could have gotten us there a whole lot easier. He could have done it easier, but he didn't. Do you trust him that his way is best? He could have made it easier, but he challenges us to search for and to learn what are those things that are most important in my mind. But then out of those things, what are the things I'm missing? What is most important? What do I search for, and where do I find it? Again, it'd be easier if when I had that question, I could pick up the red phone like in the old Batman show and, oh, I need some help. Let me talk to the mayor. Okay. Thanks, and there's the light in the sky and so on, and problem is solved. God could have done that, but instead, he leaves it to us to search for and to learn what is most important. So what are the ways God could have done that? Well, God could have given the Bible in a way kind of like the Ten Commandments, that here this first section is all the things that you do not do. An entire list, complete list of everything you cannot do. And the other part of the book is an entire list of every possible decision you could ever have to make, and here's what you do. Have you ever thought, have you ever had a question and you couldn't find a passage, you didn't know how it related? I wish there was just more information that told me more specific about what I should do. Well, at first we might think, I wish it was easier, but then how big would that book be just for your life? If there was a specific answer to every situation and every decision you've ever had to make, just for you, how big would it be? And of course, it'd be getting bigger and bigger every year that you lived. But if there was a book to cover every person, every culture, every situation, every decision, why, an 18-wheeler couldn't hold that book, and who'd be able to read it? You would need a professional interpreter like we do for American tax code. I can't understand it, so I pay somebody to interpret it for me. We're blessed we don't have to have that. You don't pay a professional interpreter for the Bible. We stir one another up to love and good works. I believe God knew what he was doing. You know, do wives have to agape, that kind of love, their husbands? I think we know the answer. But if you can find the verse that says that, show it to me. I've never been able to find one. I know husbands agape love your wives. And there's other passages that talk about wives love your husband, but it's not the agape love. I don't find any passage that tells a wife to agape love her husband. Does that mean she doesn't have to? Or does it mean I might have to search for and learn and think about and to understand the will of the Lord, of the kind of love that a wife should have for her husband? The Bible doesn't say anywhere, you shall not have an earthly worldwide leader, bishop, overseer called a pope. But can we? I believe the answer is no. But there's not a verse that says thou shalt not. But if I want to know the answer to that question, I've got to search. I've got to learn to understand what is God's plan for leadership from heaven and on earth. In the Old Testament, they had that Urim and Thummim. You remember that? That plate, and it was where God would reveal his will. They could sometimes go and ask a question and get the answer that way. In the New Testament, they didn't have that, but they had prophets. So did you ever wish? I wish there was a prophet here and could ask a question and maybe get the exact answer. You get the point. God could have done it a whole lot of other ways that we might consider to be easier and more convenient. And there are people who claim they have something like that. They claim, well that's what the Holy Spirit does for me. The Holy Spirit kind of gives me these inclinations and illuminations just inwardly. Some people would say they hear a voice, others not. But the problem with that is that people who claim that, the Holy Spirit's told me this, well, someone else says the Holy Spirit has told me something totally contradictory. And you've talked to people who believe that long enough, you'll end up finding something they say the Holy Spirit told them that contradicts what the Holy Spirit has already said. So I'll admit, I wish that's the way that it was. But God challenges us, as John says in John 20 and verse 31, but these are what? Written. That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 37, Paul says, if any man thinks himself to be spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. In 2 Timothy 3, what was it that made Timothy, that Timothy had known from his childhood, that made him wise for, could make him wise unto salvation? It was the Holy Scriptures. What does that word Scripture mean? You hear the word script in that. It's the Holy Writings. And then Paul says, what is it that makes, that thoroughly equips us for every good work? Well, it's not only those things that Timothy knew from childhood. It's all Scripture, all the writings. God put it in writing. And is it always easy when it's in writing? Well, Peter must have read some of the books of Paul, because what did Peter say about Paul's writings in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16? He says, in which some things are hard to understand. Well, God, why didn't you just make it easier? He could have. There must be some benefit to those passages that challenge us. Maybe as you go through Daniel, you've seen a few verses like that. Maybe there's some benefit to the challenge that comes with reading what is written and having to wrestle with it, even if the first time I read it, I didn't understand it. And before we get too overwhelmed by that challenge, then just remember, God has done the heavy lifting. When you think of all the people, places, events that have occurred in the history of mankind, you don't have to take a spade and a shovel and go over the seas and dig up and read every book known to man and decide, well, whose lives do I need to know the most about? God's done the heavy lifting. God's told us in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In 6 literal days, he created male and female. That's pretty important to know. But then there were a lot of people that lived after that. Well, then the book of Genesis focuses our eyes on the family of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and then the nation that came from that and the prophets that came from them. And that after that, there was this one named Jesus born in Bethlehem. He lived, he taught, he died, and he was raised from the dead. Out of all the people and places and events, God's done the hard part. He's narrowed down what we need to know. And then we can read, well, what did sinners hear about forgiveness? Were they told to pray a sinner's prayer? Were they told to repent of their sins? And because of that faith, to be baptized for the remission of sins, and that Jesus' blood is what washes away their sins. And then, well, what did Christians hear about? What did they learn about? And on the subject of marriage, attitudes, outward conduct, worship. What did they learn? Well, God's done the hard part. He's recorded it for us. He's put it in writing so that everybody has access to the same words, to the same teachings, to the same message. And in that, there's first principles and second principles. There's some things you don't have to read it beginning to end, all at once. There's some first things you need to learn. And Jesus talked about the weightier matters of the law. So there's some things to learn first and some things to say, well, I'll learn that later. Let me get a better grasp of the other first. So it may not always be easy, but God has provided what is written in a way that if I want to know, there'll be some challenge, there will be some struggle, but that's for our good, and maybe that's why God didn't make it easier. You trust Him enough that He could have made it easier, but He didn't, and He challenges me not only for myself to sit down and open the Bible and read it and understand it to the best of my ability, then to also accept the help of others, to listen to others, to consider others in the process of learning. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. God intends that we listen to others from the past. And notice who Peter directs our attention to. 2 Peter chapter 1. Verses 19 through 21. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Instead of God just telling us everything, God told holy prophets. And so God has their words written down and says, you need to listen to them. You need to consider what they have to say. That's going to help you in shaping your ideas and your practices. They'll provide a portion of the evidence that we need. And then go to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. There are a variety of times where we need to go to the past, to people whose lives in some ways are very different than ours, but go and look at their life to especially find the encouragement and the confidence that our faith can grow and we can endure. Have you ever had that awkwardness, that discomfort of conflict on some spiritual matter with family? Or some other kind of conflict in the home, betrayal by family. Well, join the crowd, verse 4. By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he being dead still speaks. Abel had to wrestle with that discomfort that he brought to the offer, to the altar, an offering accepted by God. Cain, whom he loved as a brother, brought an offering that was not accepted by God. Abel was able to handle that without arrogance and esteeming himself better in any way. Cain didn't handle that conflict the right way. And I don't know to what degree Abel was aware of Cain's anger and rage, but he lost his life because of that conflict. But his faith endured whatever he knew about that conflict, and your faith can too. Hebrews 11 is not about superheroes of faith. Hebrews 11 is about ordinary people who had conflict in the home, and they endured by faith. You ever notice that you are surrounded by wickedness? Everything you hear, it seems, everything you see, wickedness. Well, join Enoch, who was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. And I won't turn and read all of it, but in the book of Jude, we learn a little bit more about Enoch. And he talked about ungodly men and their ungodly deeds that they have committed in ungodly ways. That's in verses 14 and 15. You ever feel like that describes the majority of people around you? Well, join the crowd. Can your faith endure being surrounded by that? What about Noah? Likewise, back in Hebrews 11 and verse 7. Not only that we've easy to see we were outnumbered, but then it's not just an extra big crowd against a big crowd. Does it ever feel like there's just few who have faith, and the majority do not, the overwhelming majority? Well, join Noah on the ark. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Your faith can endure. You can endure. And it may just be with your household. But Noah did. Listen to and consider Noah. How many times in life do you say, I don't know why. I don't understand why I did. I don't understand why they did. I don't understand. I don't even know who did, but I just know what's happening. I don't understand. Join Abraham walking through. Join Abraham when by faith he obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. Again, Abraham, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he has that place not because in any way he was superior to you or I. His faith wasn't even superior. It was the average, normal kind of faith that makes Christians today. Your faith can endure when you don't know why, and it's been so long and it's been so hard. What God wants you to do is to listen to and to consider others of the past. And then to listen to and to consider others in the present. Again, who wouldn't rather, instead of having to listen to David Halbrook, who wouldn't rather just let God tell me everything that he wants to know? I'll sit and listen as long as God wants to talk. He'll know how to do it. Well, I would rather. In Acts 17, verse 11, though, they had to listen. And then after they listened, they had to, what are those Bereans known for? Search the scriptures. What did Paul say? Where did he say that was? Is that really what that says? I don't know. I've never heard that before. That would change a few things in my life. I appreciate your lesson, Paul. I've got some homework to do. Well, could be easier than that, but God challenges us. In Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12, God provided apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers not to be our paid professional Bible interpreters, but to do what? Well, to build up the saints, to edify the saints, he says, for the work of ministry and the edifying of the body. They teach the saints, here's the work to do, do it with us. Well, that isn't always an easy process. Sometimes it's even more personal. You remember the two women in Philippians chapter 4, verse 2, who were not of the same mind. But in verse 3, he says, and I urge you also, true companion, help these women. God could have made it easier, but God admonished those two women, and then he said, look, if you know these two women and you see this problem, go help them. And that's hard to go and to help someone, and it's hard to be approached and to receive help from someone, especially if they're saying I'm wrong. That's not easy, either side of that you're on. But there must be some benefit in that God intended for those who offer to help and those who are receiving the help. The older and the younger work together, and the younger honor the older, Titus chapter 2. Older men and older women and younger men and younger women. The point is, God intends for us to listen to and to consider others and to work together. And as we work through that process together, there are challenges, there will be bumps, there will be awkward moments and hard conversations. God did it on purpose. Last, God could have made lots of things easier. But he also challenges us to persuade others. if there's any area in which we'd say, well, you know, God would do it best. Of course, that would be everything. But how about trying to take the gospel to the lost? Who would be a better personal evangelist than the Father or the Son or the Holy Spirit? Could they do it better than you do it? They could do it better than I do it. But how did the gospel get that man in that deserted area in Gaza? In Acts chapter 8 and verse 26. An angel came and taught the Ethiopian the gospel. And the Ethiopian said to the angel, "See, here is water. What hinders me to be baptized?" God didn't go to Philip. God didn't go to the Ethiopian. God sent an angel to send Philip to the Ethiopian. Why didn't God just cut out the middleman? Well, God didn't. There was a challenge in that. Philip was doing good work in Samaria. The work was growing from what we read. And then he's called, leave that populated area where the work's going well and go out to the middle of nowhere. And there's this guy on a chariot. Just teach him. Just teach one. Turn to Acts chapter 8. If you're there, just back up in the chapter. When Paul was arresting men and women, having them thrown into prison, then the saints are scattered and they go everywhere doing what? The same thing that they were doing that got their brethren thrown into prison. That kind of risky. You had to abandon your home, abandon your town, go elsewhere. And you're going to keep doing the same thing that you were doing there? But was it risky for them to go everywhere, men and women preaching the word? Was it risky to do it? Or was it risky not to do it? Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The society that we live in, and I've only been around a few decades, I don't know how different things have always been, but maybe when we see the way that people disagree about masks and statues and elections, we might think, boy, if those are hot-button issues, then, boy, heaven and hell and eternity and Jesus and baptism and the church's work. I mean, if people can't handle a mask subject, then I'm not going to get anywhere on those things. 2 Corinthians chapters 4 through 6 might be a section most with the most concentrated statements about Paul's motivation to teach the lost. And of course, the apostles had a unique role in many ways, but many of the things that he says, we can say. 2 Corinthians 4:13, he says, "And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, 'I believed, and therefore I spoke,' we also believe, and therefore we speak." Is it risky to say something? Or is it actually too risky not to say something, not to do something? Look at chapter 5, verses 9 through 11. "Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." That's motivation for me to get God's help, to be right, to be ready for that judgment. But that's not what Paul's talking about. Keep reading. He says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, I need to repent and be baptized." Well, I might be, but knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Go down to verse 14 and 15. "For the love of God," not just the terror of the Lord, "but the love of God compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, all have sinned. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." Verse 20, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." The apostles were ambassadors in a way that we are not. But you see his point. Do you see his thinking? And then last, chapter 6 and verse 10, "As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich." God could have saved the apostles a whole lot of trouble if God had just taken the gospel everywhere to every creature. But he didn't. And that was for their benefit. And that was for your benefit. And they grew and they endured. And if we will imitate their motivation and their courage and their teachings and their practices, then we will grow. And I only know the mind of God as far as he has revealed it. I know God could have made it easier. But you know, if we could see God with our eyes or hear God with our ears while we were on this earth, do you know what we would conclude? Do you know what we would know? That there is a God, that God has spoken, God knows who I am, he cares about me, he's willing to forgive me, and one day I'm going to stand before him and give an answer for my life and then spend eternity either in heaven or in hell. Oh, you already knew that. And you didn't need God to appear to you to know that. Now, could God have taught us those things in another way? He could have. But what are we spending our life doing and seeking? Do we make our decisions, well, this is easy, so that's what I'm going to do. If I spend my life chasing that, it's not going to go well. So what's the best way for God to get that information to us and to every creature in all the earth? Maybe we'll just leave it to God to figure out the best way to do it. What God has left up to you and me, he didn't call you or I to the drawing board. What he has called us to is to use what you know. And that means don't spend your life chasing what is easy. Are you looking for what's easy? Or are you looking for what will help? Because that's why God did whatever he did the way that he did it. He did it to help you and to help me so that we can help others. How hard is it? If I have God's help, how hard is it to know the gospel, to know what God has done and repent of my sins and to be baptized into Christ? With God's help, if I have done that and I haven't been as committed as I was that day and my commitment hasn't grown to God and his people, how hard is it to turn back to him? With God's help, there may be a challenge. How hard is it to live for Christ every single day? There will be a challenge, and God intended for it to be. So what's the challenge set before you today? Think about that as we sing Nothing But the Blood of Jesus. And if you need to respond to your Lord, he is available to you. We're here in whatever way we can to stir you up to love and to good works. If we can help in some way, come tell us how as we stand and sing.